The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
In 1 Samuel we read, "And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and with all of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father, we praise your name, for you alone are the one who sees the very heart of man. We bow before your throne and give you the glory that you deserve. We give you thanks for raising us up in Christ, that we might grow up before you and serve in your presence. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who leads us in the way of righteousness and delivers us from evil. We ascribe all glory and honor and power and praise to you, our Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Confession of sin and repentance are absolutely necessary to holy Christian living, for without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. This is a scary saying if we are thinking about a holiness that we somehow conjure up ourselves. But the scriptures are clear that we are made holy by the cleansing of sin through Jesus Christ. The holiness is given to us as a grace in Christ. But if we continue wantonly in sin, trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant, despising the grace of Christ, then our hope is not for cleansing and holiness, but rather for the judgment of the Lord. Thus, we are to walk in a way that is consistent with being a child of God. Like Jesus, we must walk in holiness, no longer in the filth and mire of those who do not serve God. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth, in the power of a changed life, a life saved by grace through faith to holy living. That is what we call sanctification. Looking to anything less than the Lord Jesus Christ for the hope of our salvation is religious superstition, which has the appearance of wisdom but lacks the power of God. Let us seek the power of God in Christ, who is our only hope for forgiveness and righteous living. Also in 1 Samuel, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Let us pray as we confess our sins together. Our Father, we confess that we sometimes fail to hear your word and obey, even when we hear and agree with the word that is spoken. Father, forgive us and turn us from our failure to heed and do that which you call us to do. Grant us your spirit so that we can do your will. Let us confess together. Our Father, we confess our failure to see as you see, and that we often make sinful judgments. Forgive us, O Lord, and give us sure spiritual sight to see as we should. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing us as we humble ourselves before you and for granting us forgiveness through Jesus. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Samuel, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." Dear saints, the Lord has heard your confession and has anointed you with the Spirit of the Lord. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our Old Testament scripture reading and sermon text is 1 Samuel chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli Hophni and Phinehas were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army, and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent, and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside, watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army, and I have fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and that thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God is taken." And it came to pass, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that he fell from off of the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the Ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the Ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the Ark of God is taken." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that your glory dwells here in your Spirit, the glory of God dwelling with us. Lord, we thank you for this, and we pray, Lord, that we would submit to all that you do in our midst, hearing the word of God and heeding that which you call us to, that we might give you glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When the word of the Lord is scarce, the people are prone to make all sorts of mistakes in seeking God's favor. This chapter reveals a gross blindness on the part of the warriors of Israel as well as her leaders. And this blindness is indicative of the foolishness and the folly that Israel has fallen into. Israel is once again threatened by her arch enemies, the Philistines. And Israel goes into battle against them in confidence. But on the first day of the battle, Israel is smitten before them and 4,000 warriors fall. Instead of seeking the word of the Lord, which they didn't do before they went out initially, they didn't do after they were defeated, they foolishly think that the answer is to bring the Ark of God into battle before them. Of course, their thinking is that to bring the Ark of God into battle, they are bringing the Lord of hosts into battle on their side. They are gravely mistaken. And on the second day of the battle, 30,000 fall, and they are in disarray and scatter home before the Philistines. Hophni and Phinehas are killed in the battle, and Eli falls and breaks his neck when he hears the news about the battle, the death of his son and the sons, and the taking of the ark. On this occasion, Phinehas' wife gives birth to a son. In Scripture, the birth of a son is often the portent of better things to come. But on this day, for her, she knew better. Her own fortunes were not good, and now Israel was fallen and would not soon rise. While she laments the glory of her husband, the departing of her husband's glory and her father-in-law's glory, and the ark departing, that is not the real glory that is departed. The glory of God for blessing certainly has departed from Israel, and Ichabod is born. Beginning of this chapter says, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. But we have a little further down in chapter 7, Samuel taking charge over Israel, Samuel becoming judge of Israel. And this is some 20 years after this incident. So this statement here that the word of Samuel came to all Israel, we saw previously that the Lord called out to Samuel and that Israel recognized that he was spoken to by God and that he was to be a prophet of the Lord. But he was, in fact, a prophet of the Lord, but he was not judging Israel. Later on in chapter 7, he brings a revival and they renew covenant with God, and then God begins to bless Israel. The glory begins to return. But here the word of Samuel is come to all Israel. He is the prophet of God, and perhaps there's some indication here that the very words that God had given Samuel about Eli and his sons was about to fall. The Lord upholds Samuel's words. All that Samuel had spoken of Eli's house were going to come true, and they come true for the most part in this chapter. Not one of them falls to the ground. Israel goes out in confidence to fight the Philistines, their common enemy. The Philistines were descended from Egypt, and so there's this right in the forefront of all that's going on here is this continuing fight with the Egyptians. And we see that this mindset is even in the psyche of the Philistines as well as Israel, that the God of the Hebrews is the God who smote the God of the Egyptians, and the Philistines have this in their mindset as they go out to war. But they've had the ascendancy, and they have been able to persecute Israel as Israel has been unfaithful to Yahweh. Keep in mind also that this time frame here is a time frame when Samson is either recently on the field or perhaps currently. So Samson is in this constant battle with the Philistines as well. And so he is being raised up as a judge to fight them and to fight against them. But at the same time, he's provoking them. He fights and he wins battles, but he's not able to utterly destroy the Philistines. He's essentially a one man against them. And the rest of Israel is in some level of apostasy and therefore not getting the victory over the Philistines. So they go out to battle, and on the first day, 4,000 men fall. Well, when the people were coming to the camp, verse 3, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Why did we fall before our enemies? What is going on?" But before they even wait for the answer, they come to their own conclusions. God is for us. We must have not followed the right formula. Just as Eli sort of knew the formula, when Yahweh speaks, say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." He's got some sense of the formula, but not the power, not really hearing the word of God, not able to discern the word of the Lord. "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us?" Well, we know wherefore. We know why the Lord has smitten us. If they would have just thought about it for 2 seconds, the fact that we were serving the Baals and setting up the Asheroth, and that there was fornication in the land and adultery in the land, and the sacrifices were vile. We've already read this. Hophni and Phinehas were sleeping with, these were the sons of the high priest, and they were sleeping with the ministers, the women who came to minister at the tabernacle of the Lord. And we know that Hophni is married, and so there's fornication going on amongst these women. There's adultery going on with the very priests of the Lord. And we see that adultery throughout the course of the Old Testament is reckoned along with idolatry. As Israel is idolatrous, God accuses Israel of being adulterous. Your fornications and your adulteries are carried out against the Lord. So we see that this is a picture of the state of Israel. They're fallen into all sorts of grotesque sins and adulteries and idolatries. And then they go out to fight God's enemies, and they find that they've become God's enemies. Why has God smitten us? Our hands are clean. We have the temple. We have the ark. We must be God's chosen ones. And yet God brings His wrath against them rather than fighting on their behalf. Their sacrifice is an abomination. They have a seer, Eli, who is not able to see. He's old. But this inability to see is not just because of his age. It's because he cannot see Yahweh like Samuel has seen Yahweh. He cannot discern the word of the Lord like Samuel has discerned the word of the Lord. He's failed to do this. When Hannah comes and prays before the Lord, Eli thinks she's drunk. He doesn't get it. When his sons are in great sin, he either doesn't see it, or more likely, he sees what's going on. He sort of lightly reproves them, but he is willingly blind. He's unwilling to see that which is obvious, doesn't restrain his sons, and this makes the sacrifice of the Lord vile in the eyes of the people. Why has the Lord smitten us? It's obvious why the Lord has smitten us. It's plain to see. It's right in front of your face, Eli, and Hophni, and Phinehas, and the leaders of Israel, and the captains of the army, and yet they're unable to see it. So they don't come up with the answer. Instead of repenting, why is the Lord smitten us? We know why the Lord has smitten us. Let us fall on our faces. Let us humble ourselves before the Lord. Let us lift up the glory of God as we humble ourselves. But that's not what they do. They essentially exalt themselves. When they say, we've got the ark, we've got the answer, let's bring the ark out to fight our battles for us. In fact, that's what they say. Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of Yahweh out of Shiloh. When it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Now, we have some sympathy with this statement, don't we? I'm going to make the application that this is religious hypocrisy, and that's true. But we have some sense of, we have some sympathy with them. When we say, let us fetch the ark of God, what we could mean when we say that is, let us seek the favor of Yahweh. And we might be taking it that way, but that's not really what they do. In fact, their view of the Ark of the Covenant is even less than the Philistines' view. The Philistines, when the Ark comes, they're afraid. There's some sense of honor that they have for Yahweh. They begin to speak of, these are the gods that delivered Israel out of Egypt. But even there, their sense of that is that the gods that abide in this ark, the idols, if you will, and maybe they didn't quite understand that Israel did not have images in the ark, that there was some things in the ark, but not images of God, which were forbidden them. But the ark itself represented their gods. And so the Philistines have sort of this idolatrous view as well. But they have a sense of a fear of Yahweh that even Israel does not have. So we can take that that way. We say things like that. We say, trust in the cross. Come to the cross. Well, we don't mean a literal cross. Hopefully we don't. But we can see how that stumbles a lot of people, doesn't it? If you believe in a cross, what we mean by that is trust in Jesus who died on the cross to save us from our sins. And the cross is a symbol representing a much bigger truth that we're trying to employ, and that is appropriate. When we say something like your baptism saves you, it's no longer circumcision but your baptism saves you. Now, when we say that, we're not meaning literally it's the water, the putting on of water that saves you. We're saying that it's no longer the old covenantal way of following God and walking in circumcision before the Lord. But now, Jesus Christ in the new covenant is the one who saves you. And baptism is a representation of Jesus coming to die for our sins and to be raised from the dead and to give us that. And the putting on of water is the representation of this. Now, is there efficacious power in the putting on water in faith in the name of Jesus? Does it actually do something? Does it work? Absolutely, it does. It works in the same way that doing so without any faith and with mockery and an abomination for the before the Lord is actually a curse. So there's power in these things. They're real. But if we think we can put the water upon us, the saving water of God, while living like the heathen, worshiping and serving other gods, then we misunderstand completely what God is doing. These things are not a talisman to keep away the evil spirits. In fact, when we do them in a way that supplants the very thing that God has come to do, which is give us a changed life, then we mock God, we mock His glory, and it brings judgment rather than a blessing. We see that clearly, don't we, in Corinthians? So the Corinthians were partaking of the Lord's table, this place of blessing, the cup of blessing, which we bless. These are the words we say. Come and eat. The body of Christ, to you it's salvation. We preach Christ crucified to the unbelieving foolishness, to those who are perishing. But to us who believe is the power of God for salvation. So come and eat, partake of the Lord's body. And when we do this in faith, believing that Jesus saves us, then there's efficaciousness. There's grace that flows to us as we humble ourselves before the Lord. But there was in Corinth a faction of people who did not discern the Lord's body, who continued in their sins at the same time partaking in the grace of God, thus making the sacrifice, if you will, vile. And what does the Scripture say? Some of them were sick and some of them were dying. So it's not just the wrath of God and the judgment of God in the old covenant. In the new covenant, a better covenant with better promises, in a sense, isn't it the case that there are scarier curses? If we trample underfoot such wonderful grace that flows to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are in a dangerous place rather than a gracious place. Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant. So we have the answer. The Ark of the Covenant will save us. And they make this statement that this is where God dwells. He dwells between the cherubim. And there is essentially the Shekinah glory of God dwells there. And I don't doubt that God's glory dwelt there in a special way. In fact, we have the whole system where only the high priest can go in once a year because the power of God dwells there in a special way. And he goes in there to make atonement for the people. But they've already entered into sort of a superstitious way of thinking about Yahweh. Yahweh is our God who dwells in that little place. And we can take him with us. And as long as we can take God with us, then he's at our behest, then he's going to fight for us. And they're gravely mistaken. God is in all places at all times. And he's chosen to, in a sense, reveal himself or limit himself so that they can understand his glorious power at this special place. We think of Jeremiah. Their speech here is almost like Jeremiah talks about the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Their mantra is the ark, the ark, the ark. No doubt as it came in with all sorts of shouting, there was this sort of reverence for the ark of God. But what does Jeremiah tell the people in the pre-exilic period? The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there the word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings. That's the issue. Wherefore has the God smitten us? Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Same way, they come to Eli. Obviously, they bypassed Eli. They went to Hophni and Phinehas because they're the ones that come out with the ark, and Eli is concerned about it. Again, we have this problem with Eli. He doesn't put a stop to it. He goes along. He lets his sons do an accursed thing. The ark was not to travel around in battle this way. It was to be in the tabernacle before the Lord. Jeremiah continues, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye knew not? This sayings of Jeremiah could be said at the exact same time of what's going on here. It's clear what's going on. They have all this unconfessed and continued sin, and yet they think somehow they're the blessed people of God. They're the covenant people of God, so they automatically qualify for the blessings of God. This is not true. Matthew Henry says of this passage from Samuel, carnal people triumph much in the external privileges and performances of religion and build much upon them as if these would infallibly save them and as if the ark, God's throne in the camp, would bring them to heaven, though the world and the flesh should be upon the throne in the heart. They make the mistake of thinking that Yahweh only dwells between the cherubim. Yahweh dwells everywhere. In fact, they make the statement when they go to get the ark, let us go get the ark. The Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth, the warrior God. Let us go get our warrior God, which dwelleth between the cherubims. If we go get him, we can go get him. We can go get God, and we can bring him out. We can bring him out. He's our champion. We're going to go get our champion and march him out there to fight our enemies. This is a false hope. When the ark of the covenant comes into the camp, all Israel start shouting, essentially, we're saved! We're saved! Not turning from wickedness, not confessing any of their wrongs, not putting away Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked priests of the Lord. They don't do that. They hope in this false hope. I can continue to live. I can worship other gods. I can commit adulteries and fornications, and yet I'm going to be saved. This is a false hope and not a biblical one. The Philistines remember, in a sense, better than Israel. They remember what Yahweh had done to Egypt and the Egyptian gods, but they have a superstitious sort of approach as well. When the report comes back of what occurs, Samuel 4, 10, and 11 makes really short work of the long prophecies, two long prophecies given to Eli, the one from the man of God and the second one from Samuel. Long portions of Scripture. But here's the long and short of it that comes back from the fight. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen, really in almost one verse. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. This all comes to bear right here in these couple of verses. And it says that a man of Benjamin runs to speak to Eli, and Eli is watching. Eli is watching. Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching. Well, he couldn't be watching much because the Scripture's already told us his eyes are dim. He can't see. He's not really watching. This is sort of an ironic play on words. He's sitting there, not able to see, not able to lead the people, not able to discern the words of the Lord. He's like a shepherd who's completely negligent. He can't see the evil that's coming upon the sheep, and he's ineffectual in his work. His dim eyes are like Israel. Israel can no longer see God, can no longer see how to serve him and how to do what they are called to do. And when the story comes to him, when he hears about the defeat of Israel, that's depressing to him. He hears about the death of his sons. And when he hears about the ark being taken, that's all that Eli can take. And he falls off his seat and breaks his neck. It says he falls off his seat as an old man, and he was heavy, and he judged Israel 40 years. He falls off. He was heavy. He had grown fat by the sacrifices that his sons had stolen. They had stolen the fat, remember, and they had eaten the fat and given the fat to their father, the fat that should have gone to the Lord and made the Lord heavy in the eyes of Israel. But instead, Eli is the one who grows heavy in the eyes of Israel. The glory that should be with God is with Eli and his sons. So there is a sense in which when Phinehas' wife has her child, and she says, the glory is departed, she's mistaken what is happening. She says, my husband is dead. My father-in-law is dead. The ark of God is taken. Therefore, the glory is departed. The glory that was in the priest, the glory that was in Eli, the heavy man who had received the glory of God, who had been glorified, he is gone. The glory is gone. But she spoke greater truth than she realized, because truly the glory that had departed was the glory of God. Now this term, this word Ichabod, I'm sure you all realize it's the word glory negated. So it's just no glory or not glory. That's his name. So we had glory, kabod, it would be kabod in this word, is glory. And that's the whole theme of Samuel, God's glory. And humbling ourselves before the Lord so that he is glorified, and then he exalts us. He actually gives us glory. If we give him glory, he gives us glory. And this works the way it should. But when we steal the glory, when we begin to take the glory from God, then the glory departs from us. And that is what is happening to Israel. They're stealing God's glory. They're not making him heavy in their eyes. They're not giving him the weight of importance that they should. They're not no longer hearing his word. They can't see it or discern it, which we see in Eli. And so the glory begins to go away. The glory begins to depart. And that's exactly what happens. And although I think she misunderstands where the glory is, she's representative of the rest of Israel. Everybody seems to misunderstand. Eli doesn't get it. Hophni and Phinehas don't get it. The warriors in the camp don't get it. And so they fall. They fall away from God completely. There's an utter apostasy here. And the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, the glory of God for blessing upon them becomes the glory of God that is essentially their enemies. The God's glory that separated them from Israel, the glory that dwelt with them, and it wasn't in the tent yet, was it, right? When they first came out, none of that had been developed. The glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, rested with Israel, and it kept them from their enemies and kept their enemies from fighting them, and it went out against their enemies. But now that glory of God has gone out into the enemy's camp and is keeping Israel from approaching. God has become the very enemy of Israel herself. So there's a lot here. How do we make application of this to ourselves? Well, a changed life, a changed people, a holy people reveal the power of God. This is what was supposed to happen in the life of Israel. as God took them out of Egypt and separated them. He separated them so that they could become holy. But they continually fall into sin, and God brings judgment upon them and brings their enemies against them. They go into the promised land, and they're supposed to make a new way, and they're not to live among the peoples. They're supposed to drive them out so that their gods don't become a snare to them. And what happens? Their God, they don't follow through. They don't drive them out. And their gods become a snare. And they fall away, and they fall into the hands of their enemies until they humble themselves. They humble themselves. They cry out for a Savior. A Savior comes, a judge, and delivers them from their enemies. And there's this renewal, this covenantal renewal we see that happens again and again. And the people serve Yahweh all the days of the Savior. And then the Savior dies. And then they fall away. And they fall into these blatant sins again. And then there's judgment that comes again. And their enemies encroach. They become vassals again. And they don't know why. Why has the hand of the Lord fallen against us? We don't understand. Aren't we God's chosen? Until they're so desperate, they cry out, and God raises up a Savior, and He preaches to them renewal. Repent of your sins. Receive the bounty of the Lord in this way. And then, again, once there's confession and there's repentance, and all the life of the Savior, that judge, the Scriptures repeatedly tell us, they serve Yahweh until the Savior dies and they fall away again. What glory we have in the new covenant. We need the glory of God to dwell in our midst. We need God's blessing. We need Him to fight on our behalf and to keep our enemies at bay so that we can walk in His glory. And the only way that we can do this is through the power of a changed life as we respond to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and walk in His goodness through renewal. And it's a constant renewal. But here's the greater glory. We have a Savior that never dies. They serve Yahweh all the days of their Savior, their judge, and then their judge dies. And there's always a falling away. There's always judgment because there's a falling away and turning to their own ways and seeking their own glory. But we have something better and more glorious and everlasting and never ending in the Lord Jesus. But it's not just come to Jesus, come to baptism, come to the Lord's Supper, and trust in that without having the power of a changed life. God calls us to live in holiness. 2 Timothy 3:1 says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures and more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness." You think, how could people who are living like that have any form of godliness? Well, they deceive themselves, just like in the days of Hophni and Phinehas. They had a form of godliness. What did they have? They had a robe. They had an ephod. They had the word of the Lord. They lived in the church. They looked like church people in one sense, and yet they were these kinds of men. And the Scriptures expressly tell us that in the new covenant, in the days of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will still be men like this who live wanton, gross, sinful lives and have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They don't have changed lives. They're not living godly lives, which would reveal the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Sounds like the women at the tabernacle, right? They're easy to seduce for the priests of God. And they willingly submit to this. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Now, tender consciences out there, beware. If you know you are a sinner, and you are, and you are now afraid of God's wrath rather than His blessing, listen to me. I am not talking about the awareness that you are a sinner and the need to come here to church and before the Lord daily to confess your sins and seek the favor of God. If you are doing that, this is what makes the religious rituals, covenant renewal worship, a baptism, the Lord's Supper, it makes those things efficacious. If you're trusting not in yourself, not in your own glory, in your own strength, but in the glory of God, in His provision, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you confess this and honor Him and turn away from sin and turn to righteousness, this is what makes all of this efficacious. God honors it and God does the work. When we glorify God, He glorifies us. I'm talking about the long list of sins in Timothy. I'm talking about men like Hophni and Phinehas who deceive themselves by an outward appearance that they're godly, but there's real sins going on in the heart, but also hidden sins, hidden from the life of the body that they're doing elsewhere in their time when they're not noticed by everybody else. If you are into all sorts of strict religious observance for yourself and calling for these things for others, even food and drink scruples, and at the same time indulging in unrepentant, grotesque sins, Facebook lovers, internet pornography, stealing from your employer, spreading strife among the saints, fornication, adultery, then your behavior makes a mockery of your God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and His Holy Spirit. Because the Lord does not abide such things. Just as the people in the Old Covenant, they thought the Lord would abide all their gross sins because they had the Ark, because they had the Tabernacle, because they had the Law of Moses. Just because they had it, not because they lived it, not because they really believed in Yahweh to save them unto holy living. If you think your baptism in the Lord's Supper will save you from His wrath, and you're still living essentially an unrepentant, egregiously sinful life, then you're gravely mistaken. In Corinth, as I mentioned, some people got sick and some died. In the New Testament era, because they offended God, there was great judgment still. These are not trifles. We must glorify God, humbling ourselves before Him, seeking His favor through confession and repentance, not moving headlong in our sin while at the same time doing our religious ritual with the hope in it. You see the distinction? If our hope is really in Christ, we cannot honestly come to Christ without having Him clean us up. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. We never rely on our perfection. We never rely on our sinlessness and our righteousness because it's not our own. It's given to us by Jesus Himself. Our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners. To those who are perishing, this is foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, this is the power of God for salvation. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your word. Lord, I pray here even now for tender conscience people, those who hear these words and think that they are in gross sins and are among the damned. Lord, this is not the case. We know that Your Spirit ministers conviction to us. And where and when we feel that conviction, it is a testament that You are for us and not against us. And for such, Lord, I pray that the peace and the goodness and the assurance of Your Holy Spirit would flow to them as they confess their sins. For others, Lord, who sin egregiously and wantonly, thinking that Your favor is to them simply because they've been baptized or they come to church or take of the Lord's Supper, and yet they indulge in their sins that they will not confess, that they will not give up. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would wake them up here and among Your church, in the families that are represented here and in our family and friends. We pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would go out in power for reformation and for revival, and that You would be glorified in this. We pray, Lord, that we would give You the glory in this, that we would thank You, and that we would rest in the peace of Christ. Amen. I've been warning today about partaking in religious ceremony without the power of a changed life. If we insist on holding on to our rebellious and idolatrous sins while at the same time professing faithfulness to Jesus, then we have a certain expectation of judgment rather than blessing. However, I believe better things for you. You are come to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In Him you have entered into death and have been raised up to the right hand of the Father to reign with Jesus forever. In Jesus you have been washed and cleansed, made holy by the Holy One of God. In Jesus you have confidence even though you continue to commit sins, because His Spirit abides with you and teaches you to love God and hate sins. Forsaking sins, you know that you have an advocate with the Father for sins. By His Spirit, you receive the peace of Christ and humbly receive His invitation to sit and eat and to receive the blessing of the Father for all those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Being filled at this place, at this table, not only with the bread and with this wine, but also with His Spirit. You eat at this place where there is no condemnation to you, only words of peace and comfort in Jesus. So come to Jesus, eat and be filled, and give God the glory for His grace to you in the crucified and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body broken for you.